Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
We apologize that this sermon was not completely recorded, but you may listen to the second half of this message at this time.
That's what they do. They slander other people. You see, in the first part of verse number 8, they reject authority. In the last part of verse number 8, they slander authority. They tear them down with their words, speaking evil of dignitaries. Listen, you know, we need to be reminded as Christians that this should not be true of us in our lives. Parents, don't let your children lash out at you and get in that habit of that. Don't let them come home and just slander their teachers at school. Don't let them come home and just slander people in the youth ministry here that have been serving them. If there are problems, work through those problems, but expect them to be respectful. Don't be part of a ministry that slanders leadership and slanders dignitaries and slanders authorities. It's not consistent with our Jesus. It's not consistent with this book. Be careful about that. And Jude is next in verse number 9 going to give an incredible illustration of this. Now, before you look at verse number 9, think about all the illustrations that Jude could have given. Someone not going after an authority. I mean, right away in my mind, I'm thinking of David and Saul. I mean, how many times did David had the opportunity to like take Saul out and he wasn't going to touch the Lord's anointed? I mean, incredible example. I can think of the example of Jesus Christ willing to pay the tribute money. I mean, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he's going to pay the taxes. I can think of other times in which Jesus and Paul are respectful to the leadership of their day, albeit it's a time in which the Jewish religious leadership often was very corrupt, and of course the Caesars weren't certainly known for their godliness and holiness as well. And yet we're told to pray for those in authority. We're told to submit to those that are in authority. Could have been a lot of different illustrations given, but Jude gives us this illustration in verse number 9. Let's read it. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now this is a fascinating story, and what makes it so interesting and so much discussed is the fact that this story is not found in the rest of the Bible. All that we know about Moses, all that we know about happening to him, and it's a lot, we don't find this particular story where Michael and Satan dispute about the body of Moses. What we do find is in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us that Moses, we don't know where his body was put. That's what the Bible tells us. And so one thing that people have to, they kind of rabbit trail here, and I'll follow the rabbit trail here, people rabbit trail into considering is, how in the world did Jude get this information? How did he come up with this story if it wasn't in the rest of the Bible? And so many people will note that a fuller version of this story is in an ancient book called The Assumption or The Ascension of Moses. Some people describe that book as being a part of the Apocrypha. I understand that technically it's not really a part of the Apocrypha. It's a part of a list of books called the Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha, all right? Pseudepigrapha are books that claim that they're written by somebody else, but they're not. If I wrote a book called The Book of George Washington, and I wrote it, obviously, George Washington didn't write it. I wrote it, okay? But these books are that way. They were all written from some like 300 years before Christ to 300 years after Christ. And so one of these books, The Assumption of Moses or The Ascension of Moses, it carries a couple different names, carries a little bit more details of the story behind verse number 9. And so people wonder, is that where Jude got it from? I don't know. You know what? Certainly there are many different stories out there that happened in Old Testament times beside what are recorded in the Bible, right? And if Jude went to another book that contains a story, I don't have a problem with that. That, to me, is not an endorsement of saying that everything in that book is right. But it may be actually that book was written after the time of Jude. It's difficult to know. It could be that Jude simply got this story from tradition and then it was passed down as one of the stories that took place, not recorded in the Bible until this point. Or it could be that Jude simply got this story from God. That the same God who inspired him to write the rest of the book of Jude inspired him and gave him this story of something that happened. Don't get sidetracked on where did you get this story. The fact of the matter is, it happened, it's recorded in Scripture, and God has inspired it for us here. And so Jude gives us this incredible story. And the story centers around Michael, who is described as the archangel. Now the word archangel means that he's the top angel. He's the top of God's angels. And the Bible brings this out. Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 13 tells us that he is the chief of the princes. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 21, he tells us that he is the angel over God's people. He's in charge of protecting the children of Israel. And Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1 brings that out as well. If we had the time, we could go to Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 through 11, somewhere in there. Michael and Satan wage war in the heavenlies, and Michael and his angels drive Satan out of the heavenlies, drive Satan out of heaven there, and Michael has an incredible victory. So Michael is this angel, you got to get this now, that is at the top of the angelic chain. Michael is this angel that has incredible power. Michael is this angel who has the responsibility of protecting the children of Israel. Michael has this power given to him by God that is going to cause him to defeat Satan in Revelation chapter number 12. That is how significant and how powerful Michael is. We don't know the whole particular stories as to what was going on in this dispute that Michael and Satan are having. This book of this assumption of Moses, reasons that there was this discussion, and Satan was saying that, hey, Moses was a murderer and therefore I have the right to Moses' body. Satan was saying, hey, listen, I'm kind of in charge of things down here on earth, so I have the right to Moses' earthly body. I should get to know where Moses' body is. And Bible students suggest that if Satan could have gotten a hold of Moses' body, he would have loved to make a little shrine to Moses' bones. And Israelites were famous for this. They began to make a god out of anything that they could. You remember the brazen serpent? And ultimately in time, they're worshiping that thing. They would have loved to do something like that with Moses' bones. It was just kind of the way the Israelites were. We don't know exactly why they were debating. It's possible that Satan wanted to do something like that with Moses' bones. And Michael, being the defender, I have no words today, the defender of Israel here, is going to want to protect so that that doesn't happen. And so for whatever reason, maybe it's that reason, I don't know, they have this debate, they have this discussion here. They are disputing about the body of Moses. And you have Satan, the most vile, the wickedest angelic being to ever live. And you have Michael, the archangel, the good angel, the most powerful one. And yet how does Michael, the one who's ultimately going to destroy Satan, defeat him, how does Michael handle Satan? He doesn't rail on him himself. He doesn't slander him. He says he dared not bring against Satan a slanderous, blasphemous accusation or judgment. But instead, Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee." If one of the most powerful angels to one of the most wicked of all beings, the wicked person, being of all times, if Michael wouldn't do that, isn't that a lesson to us in how we speak about authorities that are wicked? Isn't it a lesson to us that we ought to be careful in our words and careful about these matters? And that's the exact point that Jude is trying to make here. And he emphasizes that with the first three words of verse number 10. But these speak. Here's Michael, and he wouldn't even do this. But these mere mortals, these human false teachers, would dare to speak and to speak evil. Jude continues on. He says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. It was a pretty interesting statement that he's making here, and the word of God had challenged in Exodus chapter number 22, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. God had said that. And when it says here in verse number 8 that they speak evil of dignities, it can be referring to leaders. It can be referring to speaking evil of angelic dignities, and ultimately referring to speaking evil of God Himself. Of course, He is the greatest dignitary. And Jude makes this stinging statement in verse number 10. They speak evil of things they don't even know about. I mean, these people, as I've already mentioned, are unsaved. These people have the unsaved mentality. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14 tells us that the natural man doesn't comprehend the spiritual world and all of these things. These people are the enemy. They are these false teachers, and they would blaspheme and they would speak evil of things that they don't even understand. They don't even understand the angelic world. They don't even understand the importance of authority and submission in an orderly, functioning society. They don't even understand that. They don't even grasp that, but they speak evil about it. Have there ever been any times when you and I have spoken evil of things where we don't even understand? Fly off the handle an instant, we're railing on someone up one side and down the other, and we don't even understand the whole thing. Many of these false teachers claim to have a special knowledge. They were elite. They had revelation from God. They had a corner on the market here. They weren't like the rest of the mere mortals here. They had special revelation. And Jude comes in here and says, they don't even know things. You think that you know so much? You think that you have revelation from God, but you don't even know. And what you don't know, you speak evil of. And notice the opposite as we finish up verse number 10. But what they know naturally as brute beasts. He says, oh, they don't even understand a lot of these things, but they speak evil of it. But there are some things that they do know. And what they do know are things that they know naturally. The word is the word for instincts. It's referring to them as just a bunch of animals. They live by their instincts. They live by what comes naturally to them. They live by what feels good to them. And we live in a culture and we live in a world in which everybody tells you, follow your heart. Do what feels good to you. How do you decide right and wrong? Well, what feels right? What feels wrong to you here? Follow your gut. Follow your impressions here. And that is the way these people live. They simply follow what is natural because they don't have the Spirit of God inside of them. They have rejected the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They have rejected the Word of God here. So the only thing they have left to do is follow their heart, follow their gut, do what they think is right. And the scripture tells us there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death here. And no wonder those who follow them begin to live like those animals, taking us back to the dark ages, as it were, in our minds, stereotypical minds. Primitive living, living just like animals. And we notice what it brings them. Notice the last few words of verse 10. In those things, they corrupt themselves. You see, that little expression, they're filthy dreamers, does, I believe, 100% refer to the fact that they think they're getting revelation from God. But as a result, they think that they're living in they don't realize that they're living in a dream world. It's a world they've made up, where they don't have any authority. And they can slander authorities. And they can indulge in whatever immorality they want to. It's their own little world that they've made. But it's a dream world. How many of these false teachers are living in that dream sort of world where they have this following, they have this crowd, and then suddenly at the end, it all comes crashing down and around them. They're living in this dream world here, and one day they wake up and realize they have corrupted themselves. The word corrupt means to destroy. It means to be ruining. You see, sin has something attached to it, adhered to it, that cannot be separated from it. And that is when you indulge in sin, it brings corruption. It brings destruction. And when they indulge in sin, even though they reject God, even though they reject the Bible, they cannot reject the consequences. And every time they eat of it, every time they partake of it, they are bringing more corruption and more destruction. The same word is used in the Word of God, talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 16, this word corruption. Our outward man perishes. You know, boy, as we get older and older, we know how true that is, right? The kids are like, I don't know what you're talking about. And everybody that's a little bit older, we're like, we understand. You know that old sports injury? You know, we feel that. And every time the weather changes, we feel it. And there's macular degeneration, and we can't hear as well as we used to hear. And there's the effects of some diseases, and there's Mr. Arthritis that begins to creep into our joints. And there's all sorts of struggles. There's all sorts of challenges that we begin to face. That's the word corruption here. Our body begins to corrupt in that regard here. And this is what's happening to them. They are corrupted here. The result they're bringing to their lives. So they're irreverent. They slander dignitaries, which can be leaders, angels, even God himself. Listen, if you don't want to be led astray, you better be able to identify the enemy. If you're going to agonize for the faith, if you're going to be able to do battle, you better agonize for the enemy. And when you find somebody that claims to be inspired to have revelation directly from God, they're the enemy. When you find somebody that is endorsing immorality and especially trying to use God and spiritual things to endorse immorality, they are the enemy. When you find somebody who is insubordinate and refuses to submit to the authorities in their life, they are the enemy. When you find someone that is irreverent and they will speak evil of dignities, they are the enemy. And what is so interesting is, birds of a feather flock together. Where you find one of these, you often find all four. They just go together. When you reject God's authority, it gives you permission to indulge in all sorts of immorality. And people who study immorality understand that those people who indulge in immorality often have a great struggle to begin to recognize true greatness. So they slander those who are in a position of greatness here. And they're destroyed. Listen, identify the enemy. This week I read the story of a man by the name of John. Stephen had grown up together, and they had spent some time together, and they decided that they were going to go into the ministry. And so both of them had gone to Bible college and had done some training. Then both of them went on to seminary and were preparing for that. About halfway through, John decided instead of being a pastor, he was going to become an archaeologist. And so he changed directions a little bit and began to study those things. And Stephen went on and went into the ministry here. John went this direction and began to be very successful. He got his master's degree. He's got his PhD. He got a very prestigious position at a university teaching archaeology. It was exciting. Soon he got a position at another prestigious university as the director of research there. Things were going very well. They kind of lost track of each other. And many years later, Stephen ran into John's mother. She began to tell him about all the different successes that John had had and all the things that John had experienced in his life. But she said, for all of his successes, he had lost one thing. His faith. The story went on to describe how Stephen and John were able to reconnect. And in some ways, Stephen was able to minister to John and help him to come back to faith. But you know, when I got to thinking about how did it happen to John? How did it happen to a man who grew up in all this? How did it happen to a man who at one time was studying for the ministry? You know, I was reminded how so many times universities and stuff can be a place where people are skeptics, where people tear down the Word of God, where people espouse all sorts of horrible beliefs here. And I just wonder, I don't know the story. I don't know what happened. That wasn't the point that they were telling me. But could it be possible that there was an enemy that infiltrated John's life and began to tear things down in his life? You see, you have to be able to identify the enemy. You have to be able to see what they're like. They claim to be inspired. They are immoral. They are insubordinate. They are irreverent. Agonize for the faith. Identify the enemy.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.